Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host, Carlo Broussard, our guest. Carlo, of course, apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of a whole bunch of books. He's getting to be one of those people with just a stack of books. And you go like to the Carlo Broussard page on what's that thing, Amazon? You know how they have the author page? It's just like book after book after book. The latest one is Relativism. The new relativism. Dang it. I want to do better. I try to do better. I just don't do better. The new relativism. And then to you, I know it's not the new one because you probably have another. Is there one in editing right now? Is Drew Belsky going through it or something like that?
No, but I'm fixing to submit it. It won't be long. I actually finished the manuscript, like the first type, the last period of the manuscript kind of thing. A couple of days ago, actually, on the invocation and veneration of the saints. So I'm going back through it, doing a little editing myself, and then I'll be submitting it to the editorial team at Catholic Answers Press, hopefully, you know, mid-January, end of January, something like that, maybe even a little later. We'll kind of sit on it a while and let those holes manifest themselves, hopefully. Yeah. And so we can make it airtight in the argumentation and the presentation of the Catholic belief about the intercession of the saints and the veneration that we give them.
Plus, run spell check on it. You know, just try to avoid those spelling errors. You know what I always do is, and spell check can't fix it for you. I spell break, like if you're talking about a car break, like B-R-E-A-K. Mm. Do you ever do that, Darren? This is the most boring thing I've ever discussed on the air, but I don't know why that. But it won't fix it for you. Like, I do those kind of spelling errors where it's the wrong version of the word. Also, dessert. Like, sometimes I make people have desert.
Double S, one S.
Make people have desert after dinner. What would you like for desert?
I will admit, I struggle with that one sometimes every once in a while.
I'm not a terrible speller, but I'm not a good speller. I'm a mediocre speller. Jonathan, and I'm going to go to questions now that I've confessed my spelling sins. Can I go to questions, Carlos? Is that all right with you?
Yeah, let's do it. Are we doing drop calls here?
Yeah. Okay, that's so thank you for helping me do my job. Drop calls. Every now and then we get a call and we like it, but the caller drops for one reason or another, probably having nothing to do with the skill or lack thereof of the host of the show. Or anybody pushing the wrong button, it's just probably a thing that happened. But we save them up now. Carlo had this idea. He goes, why don't we save those drop calls, the ones we really like, and we'll answer them later. So that's what we do, especially on a day like today, because today it's the Catholic answer. Catholic Answers, we don't have a Christmas party before Christmas. We have a Christmas party after Christmas, during the Christmas season. And so we're having our Christmas party today. No comment. All right. I thought you might say something. Oh, it's because you're not coming. I apologize.
I'm not going to be there, man.
I'm sorry. I didn't mean to rub that in.
Yeah, you're like totally just
I'm so sorry.
In the womb, man. I'm here in Tulsa and freezing my rear end off. And you guys are going to be like sunshine, beautiful Southern Cal weather.
I believe I begged you to stay. I believe there was begging involved and you still went. Don't expect sympathy from me. While we're partying today. Jari, Jonathan in Omaha, Nebraska, where it's probably even colder than in
I'm not going to complain, right? my mouth is shut now.
Listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, of course, I get a lot of slack for being a Freemason. What's the problem with it and being Catholic?
Well, the first problem would be that it conflicts with what Holy Mother Church has imposed upon us as Catholics, namely saying that we are forbidden as Catholics to belong to Freemasonry, to belong to the Freemasons. The Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith recently released a document in November 15th, 2023, reaffirming what was in 1983 made manifest from the then called the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith under Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, in its Declaration on Masonic Associations, that Catholics are forbidden to have membership with the Freemasons. And this dates all the way back, the Catholic Church's prohibition of Freemasonry with Pope Clement XII, who formally condemned it in a papal bull in 1738. So according to the authority of Holy Mother Church, there's a problem for us as Catholics belonging to the Freemason group and membership therein, because Holy Mother Church says no, no to that, so to speak. So that's sort of the simple answer. Now, in the Dicasteries 2023 document, the Prefect Cardinal Victor Fernandez states in there that we are prohibited from having membership in Freemasonry because of the irreconcilability between Catholic doctrine and Freemasonry. So Freemasons will be very adamant about stating or asserting we are not a religion, and we acknowledge and accept people of all different religions. And that's one thing, but at the same time, there are certain principles that members of Freemasonry are bound to hold to. So what are some examples of this irreconcilability? Well, one would be a skewed understanding of God. So this is from, this is one statement from a Wisconsin lodge, Masonry lodge. While Masonry doesn't require belief in a particular God, it does require a Mason to believe in a supreme God, and that is true. But here's the caveat: however conceived by the individual Mason. And so notice they are bound to believe in the God as they conceive the God. Well, some conceptions of God are false. And if a member is going to be bound to believe in the supreme God as they conceive him, and it's false, well, then they're being bound to believe in a false God. So even though Freemasonry is going to reject polytheism, that doesn't mean they have the same conception of God as we would understand God classically speaking. Here's another statement from the Masonic Information Center. Masonic ceremonies include prayers, both traditional and extemporary, to reaffirm each individual's dependence on God and to seek divine guidance, right? Well, that sounds good on the surface, but again, the question becomes, what is your view of God? If you're engaging in Masonic ceremonies that include prayers to a false understanding of God, which normally is understood as a deistic God, which is not the classical understanding of God, and seeking divine guidance from such a supreme God that's skewed in one's understanding, well, then that would be a problem for a Catholic. And also from the Masonic Information Center, God is called the great architect of the universe. Now, that could be taken in a good way. Yeah, God, in a sense, is like an architect, but it can also be taken in a deistic way, like God creates the universe, gets it kicking, gets it started, but then is off hands and not sustaining it in existence. So there's some problems with regard to an understanding of God within Freemasonry, but there's also, Cy, a problem of religious indifferentism. So consider this statement from the Masonic Information Center. Masons believe that there is one God. Well, that's true, and that people employ many different ways to seek that one God and to express what they know of God. Now, it's one thing to state a fact that people employ the one God and seek him in various different ways, and it's another thing to be approving of those different ways. Now, when I read these expressions from Masonic sources, it seems to me that they're not just stating a fact that people happen to seek God in different ways. Rather, they're approving of the different ways to seek God. And some ways of seeking God are going to be problematic and involve things that would contradict what we believe as Catholics. They also involve openness to what is called the volume of the sacred law, a ruling guide of life. It notes from the Masonic Information Center that the volume of the sacred law is for Judeo-Christians the Bible, but it says Freemasons of other faiths, it's the book held holy by them. Again, seemingly to approve these other holy books that people hold to be inspired, which we would reject as Catholics. And finally, consider this statement, Cy, from what is called the Old Charges in 1723 in Article 1. It says, "Now, yet it is now thought more expedient only to oblige the members of Freemasonry to that religion in which all men agree, leaving their particular opinions to themselves." And what that article is obliging members of Freemasonry to do is to hold to the natural moral law, which we can all come to know by reason alone, and that's good. But notice it says leaving their particular opinions to themselves. What that envisions is leaving particular religious beliefs, such as being a Catholic, to self. In other words, you cannot evangelize. And then it goes on to talk about how true friendship can only be had if we oblige ourselves to the religion that all men agree with, and thereby rejecting Catholic beliefs as being a source for true friendship. And that's something that's problematic for us as Catholics. And so those are just a few examples, Si, of the irreconcilability between Catholic doctrine and Freemasonry, and hence the reason why Catholics are prohibited from having membership in Freemasonry.
Jonathan, thank you very much for the question from Spirit Catholic Radio in Nebraska. I'm using people's real names this hour because they gave us their real names. These are calls that were dropped, and now we're getting to them. Are we collecting them up? I think Carlo collects them up, or has somebody collect them up. And who collects them for you, Carlo? Does Edgar do it? Or
yeah, just the call screener there in the studio. Whatever dropped calls we have, we collect them and throw them in a Google Doc.
And now we've broken out the Google Doc, and we're asking Carlo the questions. More of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Wings is a weekly newsletter that's packed with program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at EWTN. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Lots of questions, and that's a good thing because we got Carlo here to answer them. Carlo Broussard, questions from all over the country, but look, another one from Nebraska. So next, drop call from Nebraska, Louise in Nebraska, also listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. What are the classifications of relics, and what happens when you touch a prayer card to a relic?
Great question. And right at the outset, Si, I'm going to recommend that Louise check out Jimmy Akin's article, Has the Church Abolished Third Class Relics? He does a great job in Jimmy Akin fashion of sifting through the material with precision and articulating the various categories of relics as found in magisterial documents. So what I'm going to share here is basically all in Jimmy's article. I'm just going to highlight a few brief points here that are relevant to Luis's question. So first of all, we have the popular classification. And that is first-class relics would be bodies or the parts of bodies of the saints, right, of holy people. Second-class relics would be clothing or other things used by the saint, such as their prayer book or whatever clothes that they were wearing, their habit or something like that. And then third-class relic would be objects that are touched to a first-class relic, objects that are touched to the remains of a saint. Now, what's interesting, and this is something that Jimmy points out, and I found this interesting, is that in his research, he was unable to locate any official church document that classifies relics according to first class, second class, and third class using that terminology. So that terminology of first class, second class, and third class is not found officially within magisterial documents. Now, within the official language of the church, you can discern the different degrees of these relics. So the language that the church uses is, for example, in the 1917 Code of Canon Law, important relics. Well, that would imply not so important relics, okay? In the 1983 Code, it speaks of relics of great significance. which would imply relics of less significance. In the 2002 Directory for Popular Piety and the Liturgy from the Congregation for the Divine Worship, it speaks of relics relics principally signifies, so principal relics, which would imply lesser degrees of relics. And then it actually goes on to articulate other kinds of relics, and there we're going to have this sort of mapping with the popular classification of second and third class. The directory goes on to speak of also considered relics, other things considered relics, and identifies these other relics that are not principal relics as objects belonging to a saint. That would be second class, what we popularly refer to as second class relic, and objects touched to their bodies or tombs. And that would map on with what we popularly call third-class relics. And we also have in magisterial documents significant relics and non-significant relics. And again, the non-significant relics or the less principal relics would refer to the what we popularly call second and third-class relics. So we have different degrees of relics within magisterial documents, official documents, but just not the language of first class, second class, and third class. And so the first class, second class, third class categorization is simply, as Jimmy puts it, an unofficial system that overlaps and approximates with the official one. So I found Jimmy's article very helpful with regard to this question, and I would recommend Luis and anybody else listening out there to check it out.
Thank you very much. Appreciate the question. And I, you know what? That was not the answer I expected. I hadn't read Jimmy's piece. That's fascinating, Carlo.
Yeah, and you know, there's one part of the question I failed to mention. Like, what happens when you put a prayer card up to a relic? She was asking, well, you know, that prayer card now is going to have a special significance and being a conduit or a means of by which the particular saint will be present with us, right? It signifies the presence of the saint in a very special way and is a way by which we call upon the saint in a special way, in a unique way, to intercede for us. So it's a way by which we're able to establish a specific relationship with the saint. It doesn't give any sort of power to the holy card itself, nor does a relic have any power in and of itself. That would be superstition. Rather, what we believe about relics, and whether it be popularly known as first class, second class, or third class, is that these are material things that God can use as occasions to communicate his graces to us through particularly the intercession of the saint of whom the relics are, right, or belonging to, or touched to, etc.
Again, thank you for the question. This next one comes from Andrew in Richmond, Virginia. He was listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. What's the difference in the way Catholics and Orthodox view baptism and original sin?
Yeah, it's a great question. And I'm going to recommend here Chapter 6 of Michael Lofton's brand new book published by Catholic Answers Press, Answering Orthodoxy. And Lofton does a great job in that chapter providing us some of the relevant information that we need to answer this kind of question. Now, for baptism, it's my understanding that Orthodox believe in baptismal regeneration. In my research, I've come to the conclusion like that's what they believe. That through baptism, one receives the new life for heaven and incorporation into the mystical body of Christ. That's the same belief that we have as Catholics. That's how we view baptism. Now, the question arises here, well, wouldn't that imply the same belief for original sin? Well, this is where we have to make proper nuances, right? And this is where sort of the debate lies. If we define original sin as deprivation of sanctifying grace or God's life, well then, yes, this view of baptism and even infant baptism, right? Because Orthodox baptize infants, and if they believe that baptism is spiritually regenerating the infant and giving new life, sanctifying grace to the infant, well then that would imply that the infant prior to baptism was deprived of sanctifying grace or God's life or supernatural life. And if that's how we're defining original sin, then the answer would be yes, we have the same belief of original sin, because that's precisely how the Catholic Church defines original sin. Now, if someone is defining original sin as personally guilty for Adam's sin, well, then the answer would be no. This doesn't imply the same belief of original sin. And this is a view that's often found among some Orthodox believers, and it's a misconception concerning the Catholic understanding of original sin. Some Orthodox, although they would recognize that we have a fallen human nature on account of Adam's original sin, many Orthodox reject the Council of Trent's idea of, quote-unquote, the guilt of original sin from the fifth session of the Council of Trent. And it is true that language is used, the guilt of original sin, and that guilt is often interpreted by some as a personal fault. And on account of that understanding, they reject that view of original sin. But that is not the correct understanding of the guilt of original sin, according to the Catholic Church. That quote-unquote guilt of original sin conveys the idea and is better understood not as a personal fault that we somehow are guilty of Adam's sin, but rather a state. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church makes this very clear in paragraphs 404 to 405. It says that original sin is only sin in an analogical sense. It's a sin contracted, not committed. It's a state, not an act. And then in paragraph 405, it says original sin does not have the character of a personal fault in any of Adam's descendants. It is a deprivation of original holiness and justice. And Tsai, as Lofton points out in his book, this maps on with what many Orthodox believe. And he cites a few sources, Orthodox sources, that articulates an individual coming into existence and having the deprivation of sanctifying grace. We would call that state of existence original sin. And through baptism, that person receives the sanctifying grace, and thereby that state is no longer, and the individual is transferred to a new state, a state of righteousness. So insofar as Orthodox would believe that baptism spiritually regenerates, give sanctifying grace where sanctifying grace was not, and that one prior to baptism is deprived of sanctifying grace, even coming into existence as an infant, well, then we would be believing the same thing as Catholics and Orthodox concerning baptism and original sin. So it's all going to depend on how the Orthodox views original sin and whether that maps on with what we profess as Catholics. Often there's a misconception, and I think if we work to clarify that misconception, as Lofton points out in his book, we'll come to see that there's more agreement than disagreement.
All right. I'm glad to hear that about Michael's book, too. We've recommended it many times here, Answering Orthodoxy. I was going to hold up a copy, but I don't see one around the desk right now. But you can get it at shop.catholic.com, which probably is a good time for me to tell you the ad that Carrie gave me, which is everything's on sale over at shop.catholic.com. It's the 24-24-24 promotion. Spend $24 or more, and you save 24% on your purchase. And that is going on until the 24th of January, hence the name 24-24-24 promo. If you spend $24 or more right now at shop.catholic.com, you're going to get 24% off your purchase, and that lasts until January 24th. Just use the promo code New Year when you check out. Use the promo code New Year at shop.catholic.com and get that 24% off right now. All right, on we go. More questions for Carlo. These are dropped calls for Carlo, and I'm looking for, is Gabriel the next one, or am I supposed to, Gabriel's the next
yep.
one? Okay.
Yeah, I think so.
Gabriel's in Miami, Florida, or was in Miami, Florida when he called. He was watching on YouTube. Unfortunately, the call dropped, but this is what he told us he was going to ask. I'm Catholic, but I have a lot of questions about the faith. Can I still receive communion if I have doubts?
Well, it's going to depend upon what Gabriel means by doubt. So if doubt means questions in the sense of not knowing everything, having a hard time wrapping my head around certain mysteries of faith, and a desire to seek understanding of those mysteries of faith, well, then the answer would be yes, you can go ahead and receive Holy Communion, if that's what Gabriel means by doubt. But if by doubt Gabriel means I'm not willing to accept what the church teaches, well, then Gabriel ought to refrain from receiving Holy Communion. And Cy, I'd like to appeal to Justin Martyr here from the second century in about AD 150 in his First Apology, chapter 66. We see him articulate this very principle, that if we're not believing everything that we're supposed to believe as Catholics, then we ought not to receive Holy Communion. But I hear the music.
Can so you hang on?
On the other side of the break, I'll hang on and we'll quote Justin Martyr here relevant to the topic.
All right, Gabriel, thanks for the question. We'll get Justin Martyr's take right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's a Drop Call open forum this hour. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Gabriel in Miami, who was watching on YouTube, asked, can he still receive communion if he has doubts about some of the church's teachings or about some, I guess he said, questions about the faith is how Gabriel phrased it. So, Carlo, you were saying, well, that depends on what you mean by doubt. You might mean, I'm trying to understand, but I just can't wrap my head around some of this. Or you might mean, I'm not willing to accept what the church teaches.
And right.
And when we left, you were about to give us a quote from Justin Martyr from the second century.
So as I'm reading the question again, it dawned on me as to why I took the path that I did in articulating what do you mean by doubt? Because the first part of the question speaks as you just mentioned, I have a lot of questions about the faith.
Right, right.
And so that directs the mind to simply questions. And if you have questions about the faith, well, then surely that's not going to impede you from receiving Holy Communion. But then the second part of the question is I have doubts about the faith. And that's why I wanted to draw this distinction as to what we mean by doubt. If the doubts that he has means simply questions, then yes, he can receive Holy Communion. But if the doubt means, you know, I'm not willing to accept what the church is teaching because of a serious doubt, like I cannot assent to this as true currently in my intellectual journey, and I'm not willing to submit to the church on this issue and just seek understanding after that act of faith, well, then Gabriel ought to refrain from receiving Holy Communion. Now, I had brought up Justin Martyr in his First Apology, And what he says, and talking about the Eucharist, he says, this food is called among us Eucharistia, or the Eucharist, of which no one is allowed to partake. But here are the two conditions. One, the man who believes that the things we teach are true. And two, who has been washed with the washing that is for the remission of sins unto regeneration. So notice one condition is baptism, but the other condition is believing the things which we teach are true. So belief in what the church proposes for us to believe as true is a condition for us to receive Holy Communion. So if Gabriel's quote-unquote doubts are such that he cannot believe and assent intellectually to what Holy Mother Church proposes for us to be true, then he ought to refrain from Holy Communion. So that is an appeal to an authority, Justin Martyr, but there's also a theological rationale behind this, and that is precisely because the very act of Holy Communion itself visibly witnesses to a reality, namely that I am in full communion with the Catholic Church, which involves belief in everything that Holy Mother Church proposes to be true. So if someone were to go up to Holy Communion, receive the Eucharist, and not believe everything that Holy Mother Church proposes to be true, in ordinary circumstances, that would be bearing false testimony. That would be visibly speaking or conveying a meaning that the activity itself conflicts with. And that's something that we don't want to do. We don't want to be lying in our visible acts and gestures. And so that would be a theological rationale as to why Gabriel ought not to receive Holy Communion if he's having doubts in the sense of not being able to assent to what Holy Mother Church proposes to be true.
Could the assent be just general? I mean, could it be, I trust Jesus and the church, and still have a general sense that none of the rest of this is making sense to me at all, but I make a general assent. Is that
yes,
adequate?
Absolutely. Yeah, it doesn't have to be. And this is, I actually mentioned that in passing in my answer here, in saying that that would not be doubt in the sense of failing to assent to what is true. That's assenting to the authority of Holy Mother Church, and then just seeking to understand subsequent to, after making that act of faith in Christ and the authority that he has invested in the church. And so this is faith seeking understanding, right? So that is not something that would impede one from Holy Communion. In fact, that's the proper disposition we must all have, because we can't understand all the mysteries of faith, right? And wrap our minds fully around those mysteries of faith. We all have to submit to the authority of Holy Mother Church and her teaching, and then we move forward to try and penetrate those mysteries of faith and try to attain deeper knowledge. But it all starts with that act of faith in Christ and the authority that he invests in the church. So that's an appropriate assent of faith that we all must have.
All right. Thank you for the question. This one comes from Ryan right out here in California, who was watching on YouTube. Catholics often appeal to Mary being, quote, full of grace and being, quote, blessed among women as reasons to believe in the Immaculate Conception. With that in mind, is it also logical to conclude that John the Baptist is also conceived without sin?
Yes. Okay. So the first question is, why would Ryan be comparing this to John the Baptist? Well, there's a couple of passages that come to mind here as to a possible reason. First of all, in Matthew 11:11, John is said to be, among those born of women, there has been none greater than John the Baptist. So that seems to be what's lurking in Ryan's mind when he asks, hey, Catholics appeal to Mary as blessed among women as a reason to believe in Immaculate Conception. John said to be, there's none greater among women. And so therefore, would we conclude he's immaculately conceived? And then the other passage possibly lurking in Ryan's mind is Luke 1:15, where John is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he was filled with grace in the womb of his mother Elizabeth. And since Mary is said to be full of grace, and we conclude she's immaculately, or some conclude she's immaculately conceived from that, well, then it would seem to follow that maybe John the Baptist was immaculately conceived. And so here's some responses. Here's how I would respond. First of all, I would say that Mary being full of grace in Luke 1:28 doesn't lead us to the conclusion that Mary is immaculately conceived. It hints in that direction. It kind of points us in that direction, but it does not get us all the way back to the Immaculate Conception. It is a biblical revelation about Our Lady that converges with our sacred tradition and what we know elsewhere about Mary, say Genesis 3:15, she's the woman set with complete enmity with the devil or the serpent, and that would seem to indicate that she is not tainted by the stain of sin, both original and personal, and given her new woman or new Eve status, we can conclude she's immaculately conceived. So she being full of grace would converge with that tradition of Mary being the new Eve, but it wouldn't be a proof text to prove her immaculate conception. And so given that, I would answer Ryan in saying, well, given that John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit in Elizabeth's womb and filled with grace, that wouldn't entail that he was conceived without original sin. That only affirms he was filled with grace in the womb of Elizabeth. And so we could reasonably conclude thereby sanctified in the womb and the guilt of original sin remitted and removed. And what I mean by that, given our prior conversation, the state or the condition of the soul of being deprived of sanctifying grace is no longer, and he is filled with sanctifying grace. But of course, that is not an immaculate conception. Now, with regard to the phrase blessed among women, that doesn't get us to the immaculate conception either, so I would argue. I've thought about this a little bit. Initially, I used to kind of think that would support the Immaculate Conception. I mean, if she's the greatest among all women, that would include Eve. And in order to be greater than Eve, she would have to be conceived without original sin. But think about this. Mary could be greater than all other women, including Eve, by not sinning for the longest amount of time, right? But still sin. So I'm not so sure that Mary being blessed among all women gets us all the way back to the Immaculate Conception. Maybe I'll have to think about that a little bit more. But of course, this raises the question, well, if John the Baptist is said to be the greatest born among women, well, then wouldn't that entail that he's immaculately conceived if we're going to appeal to Mary being blessed among women to support her Immaculate Conception? Well, here's the thing, Cy. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, it's not saying that John the Baptist is the greatest born among women, period. The context suggests that he is the greatest prophet born among women. And so he is not the greatest human being born among women. That would put him above the Blessed Mother, which would contradict Catholic belief. But he is the greatest prophet among human beings. And verse 9 seems to suggest that. So Jesus asks, why then did you go out to see John, to see a prophet? And then our Lord answers, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. And among those born of women, there has been none greater. So the category that Jesus is speaking about are prophets. And it's among that category of individuals, namely prophets, there has been none greater born among women, and that's John the Baptist. So there would be no reason to conclude that John the Baptist was immaculately conceived, whether we're talking about John being the greatest born among women in Matthew 11:11, or John being filled with grace of the Holy Spirit in Elizabeth's womb in Luke 1:15.
All right, that takes us right to the break. So I'll just say thank you, Ryan, for the question. We've got more drop calls for Carlo coming up right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith. I am a very happy, grateful revert to the faith. About 12 years ago, I was surfing the channels, and I found EWTN. I didn't even know it existed, and I heard Mother, and remembered that years ago, I had told a Catholic nun at a church in Boston that I was visiting that I missed the faith, and she said, "You will come back." And when I was listening to Mother Angelica, I remembered that.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard is our guest. And that Immaculate Conception question you just had, Carlo, it harkened me back to the question before from the young man, or I assume young man, I don't know. I don't know why I assumed that, but who was asking about, having doubts about the faith. And the primary thing is that you have to accept the church as authoritative teacher, as the church that Christ himself established. So if you accept Jesus as God and you accept the church as his church that he is keeping his promises to, then all the rest can fall into line. I'm connecting that with the Immaculate Conception because even if you can't say this, you can't find a proof text, in other words, for the Immaculate Conception of Mary, you can trust the church that it's interpreting the scripture correctly.
And the sacred tradition.
And the sacred tradition, right.
Holy Mother Church is, I think Dave Verbum puts it, Holy Mother Church is recognizing the voice of the bridegroom.
Yeah.
And so this is why we as Catholics are not Sola Scriptura advocates. Now, if you buy into the principle of Sola Scriptura, that means Scripture alone, the Bible, and the Bible alone is our infallible rule of faith, well, then you're going to be led to the logical conclusion that you cannot accept the Immaculate Conception as something, a part of divine revelation, because it's not there, at least explicitly, and maybe somebody would want to argue it's not there implicitly. I would beg to differ on that, but let's just run with it. But if you accept that our Lord has given us Holy Mother Church to preserve, guard, and interpret the sacred deposit of faith as found in both Scripture and sacred tradition, well, then you could logically conclude that the Immaculate Conception is a part of divine revelation because the authoritative mouthpiece of Christ here on earth, the infallible testimony of Christ here on earth, the Church, has declared it so. And that would provide us reason, a rational basis, to assent to that belief of the Immaculate Conception, even though I might not be able to wrap my head fully around it. Like, why give that grace to Mary rather than other people, et cetera?
I just think a lot of, in the United States anyways, a lot of Catholics are heavily influenced by the Sola Scriptura, even when we don't realize that we are. We often fall into the idea that I've got to justify everything I believe by that it's somewhere explicitly stated in the Bible. And that's just not how revelation works.
Amen to that. Dave Verbum says, we do not derive certainty about divine revelation from sacred scripture alone. We have sacred tradition and we have Holy Mother Church to interpret that deposit of faith found in both those forms adequately for us, guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, I think perhaps one of the reasons why that is the case, Cy, is because many of our beliefs are rooted in sacred scripture. I mean, just take the Sacrament of Reconciliation, John 20:23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And so because there are many beliefs that are rooted in sacred scripture in very explicit ways, I might add, there is a tendency for us to want to have that explicit confirmation in sacred scripture for other beliefs. But we have to recognize that some are not there in explicit fashion, although the material might be there from which Holy Mother Church is able to draw out a certain understanding and a proclamation about a mystery of faith.
Yeah. How could anybody understand it if there was no one there to teach them?
Amen. Isn't that what the eunuch said to the evangelist Philip there? I understand what I'm reading unless somebody teach me in Acts 8, I think that is.
And there was Philip representing the church to teach him. Kathleen's in North Carolina watching on YouTube, wants to know, Joseph did not know his wife until she had Jesus. She's quoting Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. Does this mean that Joseph and Mary had relations after the birth of Jesus?
Yeah, this is a common question that's asked. I deal with it in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. So I'll just share in brief what I articulate in greater detail there. So first of all, the word until, so let's identify the assumption. The assumption here is that because in until is used, that would imply that once Mary and Joseph came, once Jesus was born, and that select period of time before Jesus's birth was complete, there was a change after that select period of time. Namely, Joseph and Mary did not know each other in sexual relations prior to the birth of Jesus, but then there was a change in that circumstance after, indicated by the word until, and thereby they had sexual relations. So the argument goes. That's the assumption. Until necessarily signifies a change when a select period of time is complete. But that's not necessarily true. The word until does not necessarily entail change in the future when a select period of time is complete, even in our own language. Right. So, for example, I might say to you at the end of the broadcast, Si, until next time I see you, stay safe and God bless you. Do I mean by that, that once I see you again, I don't want you to stay safe any longer and that I don't want God to bless you anymore?
No, that would be Trent Horn if you meant that.
Of course not. Right. Now, until sometimes does indicate a change in the future when a select period of time is complete. So I might tell my wife, hey, honey, you know, I'm going to be on Catholic Answers Live here until 7 o'clock this evening. That implies that after 7 o'clock Central Time, I'm not going to be on Catholic Answers Live anymore. So until can be used in multiple ways. And so we have to discern in the text, how is Matthew intending to use the word until? Is he intending to use the word until in to convey a change in the future when a select period of time is complete, namely prior to up to Jesus' birth? Or is he just trying to focus on that select period of time up to Jesus' birth without any indication of what's to come in the future after that select period of time? In my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, in that particular chapter, I argue for the latter, that Matthew's only concern about that select period of time up until the time of Jesus's birth, Mary and Joseph did not have sexual relations, and in order to convey to his audience that Jesus is conceived of a virgin, right?
Yeah.
That there is no male-human cooperation here, that it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is evidenced in the text. In verse 19, Matthew emphasizes, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 20, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. In other words, hey guys, it ain't Joseph's working here. And then he quotes Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's Matthew's point. A virgin conceived a child. Mary, a virgin conceived Jesus. That's his focus. He does not in any way indicate to us that he is concerned about what happened in the relationship of Joseph and Mary in their sexual relationship after Jesus's birth. That's just simply not his concern. And so the Protestant challenge here that appeals to the use of the word until in order to try to disprove Mary's perpetual virginity falls apart. It does not hold water and stand up to the scrutiny of reason and the biblical text itself.
Kathleen, thank you. Let's go to Daniel's question, also from Florida, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. What's your advice on how to talk to my Pentecostal family members who are just starting to warm up to Catholicism but can't let go of that style of worship?
Yeah, good, great question. I think the first question is, well, which elements are we talking about in that style of worship? If we're talking about worship itself, well, then the conversation is going to be going to have to be had about the Eucharistic offering being the highest form of worship. Like, that is the essence of worship, the offering of sacrifice. And there is no greater sacrifice to be offered than the one single sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross that is offered once and for all 2,000 years ago, but transcending time, according to the book of Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 7 and chapter 8, made present in the heavenly sanctuary, presented to the Father. And that one sacrifice is made present on the altar at every valid mass. And that is what the essence of worship is. So if worship itself is the issue, then we're going to have a conversation about that. Now, if praise and worship is the issue, and like the sort of that style of praising God and high praise and sort of the, you know, the charismatic movement type of worship, well, then you could introduce the Pentecostal friend to a good Catholic charismatic group, and that has sessions of praise and worship outside of the liturgy, and that would meet the need to worship the Lord in that particular way. That would satisfy a desire and foster that sort of spirituality if the individual has that. And that's a good thing. I'm all about praise and worship and praising the Lord with song and praise and in a healthy way, right? If it's good preaching, you know, that flair Pentecostal preaching type style, hey, I got to admit, Si, it's exactly that kind of preaching that attracted me to the faith and hearing Tim Staples when I was 18 years old, man.
Amen.
I mean, Tim got that Pentecostal fire in his preaching. So right. My recommendation here would be, hey, start listening to some good Catholic podcasts with priests and apologists and speakers who are fired up and presenting the faith. And that would meet that need and desire for fiery preaching and that sort of flair. If it's speaking in tongues, well, then we can affirm that the church recognizes the gift of tongues and that particular charismatic gift. We are not cessationists, which means those gifts were only for the apostolic age. We are continuationists. We believe these gifts continue. Trent has written a great piece on those two views at Catholic.com. But it's also important to point out to our Pentecostal friend here who's considering Catholicism that there are different views as to the precise nature of the gift. And that's where Catholic theologians will disagree on the precise nature of the gift, because the church has never definitively articulated the nature of the gift of tongues, but it has affirmed that there is a gift of tongues. So that's something in the Catholic faith that the Pentecostal would feel comfortable with and be swimming in known waters, right?
Right.
And so these are some things that I would begin to articulate for a Pentecostal who's considering Catholicism concerning the various elements of worship that he's comfortable with and not willing to give up on entirely.
Also, if you take him to Mass, start with the 5 o'clock Mass on Sunday night. It seems like, have you guys noticed this, that it seems like in every parish, the 5 o'clock Mass on Sunday night is, it's for the youngins, and it's got fiddles and drums and guitars and is it just me or
that does seem to be the trend, and the common assumption is that the teenagers are unlikely to wake up in the morning to go to Mass.
Oh, is that what it is?
Do that.
Oh yeah.
And so they have it in the evening so that they can go and be there and try to be hip and cool, and sometimes they do it right, sometimes they fail miserably.
I know, right? Sometimes
it's there in some places and it's good.
Yeah, that's the point, though. I mean, I guess everything sometimes is done good, sometimes it isn't. The whole reason I'm there with them is I didn't wake up on Sunday morning.
Even, you know, there are some places that even have great praise and worship sessions outside of the
Lord. Yeah, right, yeah.
You know,
right.
Before or after or some kind of youth group kind of setting or adult setting where there's praise and worship nights. And so
that's people should know. Anybody considering coming into the Catholic Church should know. It didn't last 2,000 years and span the globe with more than a billion people because it's all one thing. There's a lot of diversity, and there's supposed to be a lot of diversity because God made us all different and we have different needs. All right. If you want more on that, check it out at Catholic.com. Carlo, I just got to invite people to come on the cruise real quick. Hey, Catholic Answers is going on a cruise. We're going, we're starting in Montreal, ending up in Boston, going through Canada and New England, only in the watery parts. They're not, you're welcome to come. You can find it at CatholicAnswersCruise.com. CatholicAnswersCruise.com. If you want a discount, sign up before Saturday night, midnight, Honolulu time. Use the promo code Pope Peter, and you can have the discount. And if it's later than that and you still want the discount, just shoot me an email, radio@catholic.com. Yeah, I'm willing to work with you on this because I realize it's last minute now. And you might not make up your mind by Saturday, midnight, Honolulu time. If you do make up your mind before that, go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Use the promo code Pope Peter. If you email me at radio@catholic.com, you're taking your chances, but I'll do my best to take up your cause here. Carlo Broussard, thanks very much. I love doing 2 hours with you.
Cy Keller, thanks for having me, buddy. Until next time, God bless you.
You too. Until next time. Wait, what about Adam?
There you go.
All right. that'll do it for us. We'll see you next time. God willing, right here. Catholic Answers Live.